Our Father, your word has been given to us as the greatest, clearest, and most authoritative expression of your saving will. We now open it, and we pray for your help. We ask that you will help the one who is preaching it and those that are hearing it, that the Spirit of God will work among all to accomplish his purposes today. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, I want to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. The 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Our text today begins in verse 4. It's going to continue through verse 12, but I want to read, starting in verse 1, the entire section that we have in front of us. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let me tell you a funny story. This is a true story. It happened many, many years ago. I was a very young pastor. You never know what's going to come your way when you're in the ministry. And this was an unexpected occasion. We had a man in our church. His name was Wayne. He was a really good man, a prince of a fellow. He was a widower, and he was engaged to marry another woman in the community who was a widow, and they were going to go to Texas for the winter, and they were going to get married down there, and all of us were very, very happy for both of them. Well, one day, I got a call, and it was Wayne on the other end of the line, and clearly he was disturbed about something. And he asked if he could come over and talk to me about this. And as I hung up the phone, I had this terrible pit in my stomach that he was starting to get cold feet. And he wasn't really sure if he wanted to get married again. And I was already racing ahead in my mind thinking, what in the world am I going to tell him? This was really, really distressing to me. So the doorbell rings, and Wayne is there standing at the front of the door. I let him in, come in, and I'm thinking to myself, what am I going to say to him? And we make a little small talk for a little while, and then finally he gets around to the conversation. He says, you know, Tony, we're going to Texas here in a few weeks, and we're going to get married, and I've just got some things on my mind that I want to talk to you about. I said, okay. In my mind, I'm thinking, here it comes. He's going to say that he's gotten cold feet, he wants to back out of the marriage, and I'm not sure exactly what I'm going to tell him. He has family in our church, she has family in the church, and I can just see a disaster written all over this. So I said, Wayne, what can I do for you? He said, well, something is bothering me, and I was hoping you would help me out. And in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, oh no, not only is he going to break off this engagement, he wants me to go with him to help him. Lord, this wasn't on the job description. I said, okay, Wayne, tell me what's bothering you. He said, well, there are some differences between the way she's lived and the way I've lived. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. He said, I just have a question for you. Do you think when we go to Texas and get married, it'd be okay if I square dance? And I said, Wayne, that's what you wanted to come talk to me about? A wave of relief descended over me. And I said, brother, go do-si-do to the glory of God. I was never more relieved in all of my life. Now, we laugh at that story because it's kind of a quaint story of someone who has strict rules in their life, have never engaged in anything like that before, and was concerned that he was actually going to sin by square dancing with his new wife. And Wayne wasn't an immature believer. He was a prince of a man and walked with the Lord for many, many years. And it wasn't like he was running around telling everybody else that they shouldn't square dance. Nor was he trying to look down his nose at people who did that kind of thing. He just wanted to please the Lord. He wanted his life to honor the Lord. And in his mind, he wasn't sure if that would. And so he came to talk to this inexperienced, runny-nosed little brat of a pastor to get his idea on whether or not this would be okay. You don't know the backgrounds of people who are in the church. You don't know what rules they grew up with, what standards they lived by, what things they were taught were right or wrong. And it's really important to read a passage like we have in front of us where Paul addresses two sections of the church at Rome. Generally speaking, Gentiles on one side, Jews on the other. What he would consider weak in the faith, Jews, and strong in the faith, Gentiles, when it came to these particular areas, areas of the table and areas of the calendar. How do you regard the Sabbath? How do you regard food? These are issues that most of us never think about, but they were big issues in the church at Rome, the way in my friend Wayne's mind maybe square dancing was. And we all want to honor the Lord. We want to obey him. We want a life that is pleasing to him. We want to enjoy the freedoms that he's given us, but we also want to make sure that we don't transgress the laws that he's given to us. That is, we want to know what's the must and what's the may. I've said that now a dozen times. I hope it's stuck in your head. Because those are the kinds of questions that we are facing. Last week I said that not everyone can always agree to what belongs on the must side of our decisions and what constitutes the may side. That was true in the church at Rome. And while they were focusing on issues of the table and the calendar, Paul focuses elsewhere, their attitudes toward one another. He's less concerned where they come down on the issue of the kind of food they drink or whether they drink wine and how they regard the Sabbath than he is about how they regard one another. And this passage in front of us here in Romans chapter 14 is designed to grab our attention and say, how do you live with people in the church where you can't always agree on matters that are disputable? And in a nutshell, in verses 4 through 12, he says this, don't judge one another. So there's your takeaway. When you leave the place today, that's what you ought to take away with you. When it comes to matters of dispute, Paul says, don't judge one another. That means that if you do, you've sinned. Now, he's going to give us three reasons as to why we are not to judge one another. But before we get to those three reasons, there are some important caveats that we need to talk about. Is judging another person always wrong? Well, it would seem so based upon this passage of Scripture, as well as what the Lord says. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says very famously, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And he goes on to say, "Because with the same measure that you judge other people, to that same proportion, you yourself will one day be judged." And then he tells a story, and it's a funny story. And it's one that's meant to elicit laughter by the ridiculous nature of the thing. But he's making a very important point. He says, can you imagine an optometrist or an ophthalmologist doing microsurgery on somebody's eye with tweezers, getting as close as he possibly can to pull a splinter out of someone's eye, while having a gigantic log sticking out of his own? He says, get rid of the log, and then you'll be able to do the microsurgery on everybody else's. In other words, pay attention to your own sins more than you're paying attention to the sins of other people. Their sins are small in comparison to your own. Now, that sounds like a blanket condemnation for judging. Don't judge other people under any circumstances. Except we have passages of Scripture which give us exceptions to the rule. For instance, chapter 7. John 7, Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. You would think everybody would applaud him for doing so. This is a good thing to do. This is a guy that needed healing. You gave him healing. Except because it was on Saturday, people are outraged by that. They're really angry. And so Jesus says to them, you know, you talk a lot about the Mosaic law, but you don't keep it yourself. You're trying to kill me. They say to him, you've got a demon. Nobody's trying to kill you. He says, listen, on the Sabbath, you are willing to do a surgical procedure to circumcise a baby. But on the Sabbath, I heal an entire man's body, and you're outraged by it. And then he says this, make judgments by right judgments. In other words, there are times when it is appropriate for you to make judgments. In fact, you can't obey Matthew chapter 18 without making judgments. Matthew 18, Jesus imagines a time that comes together in the church when someone has sinned and has refused to repent, despite the fact that numerous people have gone to that person and sought to bring them to repentance. They will not do so. Ultimately, it comes to the church itself, and the church says to him, you've got to repent, and he will not hear the church. Jesus says the church at that moment has to make a judgment. You have to set him outside the congregation and treat him as an unbeliever, a Gentile, and a pagan. Right? You have to make judgments. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, your job is not to judge the world. God will do that. Eventually, by the way, you will participate in that judgment. You will judge the world as well as angels, he says in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, he says, the world's going to be the world. It's underneath the evil one. It's going to act in rebellion against God. That's just the way it is. Your job is to judge those inside the church. And if you've got someone that is scandalizing the church in great sin, set him outside. Put him outside. You can't obey that without making judgments. So there is a place for us to make judgments inside the body. But when it comes to matters of dispute, like matters of table, do you drink alcohol or not? How do you regard Sunday? Is it the Sabbath or is it not? What do you eat and what do you not eat? When it comes to matters of dispute, like square dancing, He says, don't judge one another. That's not your role. And he gives us three reasons as to why we're not. Here's number one. In verse 4, he says, you don't judge your brother because he's God's servant, not yours. He's God's servant, not yours. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Each believer is a household slave who belongs to Christ. You don't belong to me. I don't belong to you. All of us belong to Christ. It is the most frequent way that Paul describes himself in his own epistles. He will occasionally say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he frequently says, Paul, a servant, a slave, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wrong, therefore, to usurp the role of Christ. Only he is Lord and master of your conscience. He alone determines whether or not we will stand or fall. It's just kind of a standing rule around here that the elders of the church constantly tell ourselves, we are not trying to yoke your conscience to us. We're not your Lord. We're not your master. The only legitimate way that we have to yoke your conscience is if we have Christ's authority to do so. He is to always be the Lord and master of your conscience. Occasionally, I will let it slip what my opinions on certain things are, what my preferences are, what are some of the peculiar pet peeves that I have. But we try to limit that as much as possible. We're not trying to create little Tonys or little Jeremys or little Matts running around this church. What we want are little Christ, Christians, people whose heart and mind is submitted to the Word of God, so that your conscience is yoked to Him and not to us. And if that's true of the elders, it's also true of all of you. When it comes to these matters of dispute, it is not your job to run around and make sure that everybody else is yoked to your particular opinions or pet peeves or the things that really bother you. If you've got a good friend and you can vent toward them about those things, knock yourself out. But the church isn't the place where we're all trying to get people to bow to our whims. Christ is your Lord. So reason number one as to why you don't judge other believers in matters of dispute is that He is your Lord, their Lord, not you. Here's the second reason. It comes in verses 5 through 9. And it builds upon the first reason. Not only is He not your servant, but God's, but all of His life, therefore, is to be lived for Christ and not for you. So the second reason that He gives us here for not judging other people is that He is not living for you and you're not living for Him. Both of you are living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what He says in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This principle trumps any dispute over matters of indifference, including diet and days. The debate over days is most certainly the Sabbath and the other Jewish holy days, since the debate in Rome is between Jews and Gentiles. The observance of the weekly Sabbath, the great Jewish festivals, And certain fast days was an important Old Testament law. So just think about this, okay? Just like my good friend Wayne brought some baggage into his marriage with Lucille. So a lot of us bring baggage, comes from our past, into our church. You're a Jew. You have been raised from the time you were a toddler on a certain rhythm, a certain weekly rhythm. For 6 days you work. And then on the seventh day, because of the fourth of the Ten Commandments, you don't do any work. You rest from your labor. And you read the Old Testament and you see that there is great value in this. There's benefit to having rest from the seventh on the seventh day. But you don't do it just because it's a benefit to you. You do it because God himself has given you that particular law. And so it is part of the warp and the woof of your life. Now you become a Christian. And you're in a church with people who are not Jewish. And in their entire life, they never worked on that same calendar. Saturday was just like another day to them. You know, we in modern times have a 5-day work week, a 40-hour work week, you know. And so you work over that time and you get overtime and so forth. I'm not criticizing it. It's just the way it is. That's not the ancient world. In the ancient world, every day was a day of work. It was a day of occupation, unless you were Jews. And so now you've got Jewish and Gentile Christians all existing under the same roof, and there is naturally going to be conflict over this particular thing, and you see it frequently throughout the New Testament. You don't have to turn over there unless you want to, but let me read to you from the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Here's what Paul says to the Gentiles at Galatia. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? What is he talking about? Well, look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid, Paul says, I've labored over you in vain, that you don't understand how far you have come out from under the Mosaic covenant. If you want to turn with me, look over in Colossians. He says something similar there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The author of Hebrews says, here's what you should know about the Sabbath, chapter 4. He says, the Sabbath was a type to tell us something about entering into our rest in Christ. Because all of us want to think that through our effort and our work, we are meriting salvation before God. So you are either going to offer your work before God, or you are going to enter into a rest in the work of Jesus. Since he's done the work for you, you don't have to do the work. So through faith, you enter into the work that he's done, and therefore you rest from your labors. You don't offer to God your effort. You offer to God his effort through faith. And he accepts his effort. He's not going to accept yours. And so the author of Hebrews says, look, remember what it was like in the Old Testament. And the nation of Israel came up to the threshold of the promised land. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan to go in and to rest from their wilderness wanderings. That was their Sabbath. They were getting ready to go into the promised land. And then 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, nope, no way, not going to happen. We can't take that land. And they turned around and God was so displeased with them, he said, a large percentage of them are never going to enter into my rest. And the author of Hebrews says, make sure you don't make the same mistake. You have an eternal rest that is offered to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter it through faith. Don't turn back away from it. Because if it's one thing that you will know, eternity is a restless place. And you don't want to have that. So for the Christian, every day is a Sabbath day. Because we're not working before God anymore, trying to earn our salvation. Instead, we have come to rest in Christ and in His work. Now, maybe listening to all of this and asking yourself this question, and if you're not, you should. Paul sounds kind of different here in Romans chapter 14 with Jews who still want to keep a Sabbath and the feast days and the holy days, and how he sounded in Galatians and Colossians. Because in Galatians and Colossians, he says, these are elementary principles. Why are you going back to them? Here, he says, the person that's observing the days is doing so for the Lord. So don't judge them for it. Don't criticize them for it. Don't be condescending toward them because of it. So how do we explain his different attitude in Romans 14 and what he says in Galatians and Colossians? The answer is this. What's at stake? What's at stake? In Galatians and in Colossae, this legalism was undercutting the gospel. What was being taught in those places is that by these legal observances, Sabbath and dietary restrictions and circumcision, by doing these things, you are actually going to be justified before the Lord. And when the issue is the gospel, Paul will broach no compromise. He doesn't say, look, just put up with it. He says, no. He tells the Gentiles who are being told they have to be circumcised in order to become Christians, don't do it. Refuse. But evidently at Rome, that's not the issue. Remember, many of the Jews who are now in Rome when Paul writes this letter had been expelled from Rome in AD 49. And where did they go? They went to places like Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi. And we know this because when you turn to Romans chapter 16, at the very end of the letter, Paul's saying, say hello to this person and that person and this person. He's never been to the church at Rome. But he knows them because he had met them after the dispersion and before they returned in AD 55, 56, 57. These are people that have been grounded in the gospel, but they still bring those Jewish preferences back with them. The issue for them is not justification. The issue is sanctification. And so in this situation, Paul says, put up with one another. The gospel isn't being undermined. It's okay to let them live inside in peace and harmony in the church. Now notice verse 5. That Paul neither commands nor commends one practice over the other. Here's what he says. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Because the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Okay, so I mentioned this last week. Let's just review. We have people in this church who disagree with my position on the Sabbath. They do. They believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And that to not regard it as the Sabbath is, in fact, to sin against God's law. And I said last week, and I will repeat it here, while I don't agree with their position on this, I nevertheless have the highest respect for people who hold that position, in part because they hold it genuinely and sincerely and consistently, right? They're not playing at it. They really do believe it, and it is part and parcel of their life. I know that they're not trusting in their Sabbath keeping to be righteous before God so that they are accepted in Him on the basis of their Sabbath keeping. I know that's not the case. So this is not a first shelf issue. This is not an issue that undercuts the gospel itself. This isn't like Galatia or Colossae. This is like Rome. So I can respect them, accept their position, even if I disagree with that position. Why? Because I know that they're observing it for the Lord. They are honoring the day because they honor the Lord. In the same vein, he says, there are those who eat everything that's given to them. And they eat it in honor of the Lord because he gives thanks to God. On the other hand, there are people who abstain like Daniel did in Babylon. Give me only vegetables. I cannot be guaranteed that this food has been produced in a kosher way, has been made in a kosher way. So just give me vegetables. Let's be safe. And I don't want any wine because I'm not sure if that wine has not been offered in oblations to false gods. And so these Roman Jews are doing the same thing. Remember, after 49 AD, the Jewish ghetto disappears outside of Rome. There are no Jewish markets. There are no Jewish butchers. There's no place that you can go and be absolutely guaranteed that this is kosher food prepared kosherly. That's not a word, but you know what I mean. So they just say, let's abstain from all kinds of meats and let's not drink wine. Because they're doing this out of devotion to the Lord, there's no reason to criticize them. You can disagree. You can debate the issue. But it doesn't have to become a source of disunity within the church. So Paul neither commands nor commends one practice over the other, except in this sense. He clearly aligns with the Gentiles in these questions. How do we know this? Look at chapter 15, verse 1. He says, we who are strong, see the we? The we is something he identifies with himself. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, Paul is a Jew who is siding with the Gentile Christians in Rome. But he's not telling the Gentiles, okay, tired of this debate, let's make a rule. That's what we do. Since this is going on inside the church, let's just lay down a rule. He doesn't do that. He says, both of you be convinced in your own mind at the end of verse 5. And a good test is verse 6. Does the practice come from a sincere heart that both honors the Lord and gives thanks? The one who observes the day does it, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats and the one who doesn't eat does so in honor of the Lord. Both of them give thanks to God. The Gentile, thank you, Lord, that I can eat anything. That those old dietary laws have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm now made his people apart from law keeping. The Jew can say, this is God's law. He gave it to us. It makes us distinct from the rest of the world. We honor him through our law keeping. They're not trying to be justified. They're just trying to honor the Lord. So Paul says, I'm not going to lay a law down and tell you which one you should do. Be convinced in your own mind. He's not yoking their consciences to himself. He's yoking it to Christ. You see, the totality of our life is lived for the glory of God because through his death and resurrection, Jesus is Lord of all. That's what he says in verses 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. All right, don't judge each other. Reason number one, because he's not your servant, he's God's. Reason number two, because all of his life is to be lived for Christ and not for you. Reason number three, verses 10 through 12. This builds on the other two. Because he, your brother, that you're tempted to judge but can't, will ultimately be judged by God, as will you. You don't have to pass judgment over disputable matters. Every one of us will one day appear before the Lord, and every one of us will give an account for our life. You can't judge him because he will be judged by God. And oh, by the way, so will you. Look at verse 10. Speaking to the weak brother, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Then speaking to the strong brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So to the weak, Paul criticizes a condemning attitude, while to the strong, he criticizes a condescending attitude. Boy, he really puts his finger. He really puts his finger on our heart, doesn't he? The greatest problem in the church is not disagreements over these kind of secondary and tertiary matters. The greatest problems in the church exist because we see everybody else's sins clearly and ours barely. Question: what's the difference between respectable sins and despicable sins? Answer: respectable sins are the ones I commit. Despicable sins are the ones you commit. That's the heart that we fight every day. And the problems that exist in a church is that we become hypersensitive to the sins of everybody else while numb to our own. We're focused on diets and days while holding critical and condescending attitudes. And it smells to high heaven. The arrogance with which we treat one another when we disagree over these matters is an offense to God. And he says, if you've got strict rules about your life, and you're trying to honor the Lord in those strict rules, knock yourself out. You have every right to plant hedges in your yard to protect you and your family against sinning. What you don't have the right to do is plant those hedges in somebody else's yard. Now you've transgressed. You've stepped over the line. You're trespassing on somebody else's family. Each of us, he says in verses 11 and 12, will one day give an account of ourselves to God. This is not to say that there isn't a right answer or a wrong answer in this question. There is a right answer and there's a wrong answer. On the question of whether or not Sunday is the Sabbath, one answer is right and one answer is wrong. But in the final analysis, God will make that decision. And if somebody really believes that by keeping Sunday as a Sabbath, they are honoring God, then who are we to criticize? On the other hand, if somebody gives a reason as to why we believe that the Sabbath is every day and we have entered into it by trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're doing it, you may disagree. You might even think we're sinning. But nevertheless, you can accept us in Christ because you know we're doing it, not because we're being motivated by some sort of antinomian spirit, but rather because we are convinced by the scriptures themselves that Christ has opened this new and living way for us. Disagree, by all means disagree. Be convinced in your own mind, Paul says. But respect your brother or your sister, your husband or your wife, when in these matters of dispute, they come down on a different side. But one day, all of us will stand, and the Lord will say, were you driven by this critical spirit, by this condescending spirit, your brother and sister are not your servants. They belong to Christ. Ultimately, their conscience has to be yoked to him. And one day, he will look into every one of our lives. And I assure you, he's going to find plenty of sins. But he's also going to see the grace and mercy and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took those sins upon himself and paid the penalty for them and receives all those sinners who have trusted in his work. That's what I want to leave you with today. Do you know that? Let's pray. Blessed Father, root out our critical hearts, our condescending attitudes. Bring them to the light. Shine the light of your word on them. And dispel them by your spirit. Convict us of our arrogance in the way in which we deal with one another. And help us, Lord, to honor you in all that we do. Build unity within this church. Create within us a greater and deeper love for one another. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose slaves we are. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.